We're going to begin our reading tonight in chapter 28 at verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. For from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For their bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. We're in our reading at verse 22, and trust that God will bless this reading from His inspired word. Let's seek His face now in prayer. Our Father, again, with Thy word open before us, we come into Thy presence through the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that Thou would bring to our hearts and minds indeed eternal realities tonight, that Thou would help us to put away those things that would distract us, and that Thou would give us grace to not only view ourselves as we really are, but Thou would give us grace to view this world as it really is, and that Thou would give us grace to view eternity. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee and ask that Thou would strip away that which would cloud our vision tonight and help us to behold the beauty of Christ. Our Father, we have come to gather in His name. We have a promise that is given to us that He will gather with us. This night we lift that promise up to Thee and we ask that we would know tonight that we have met with Thee. Come and speak to every heart. Lord, speak to my heart. I confess before Thy people that I have no power to bless them and no power to minister to them. And I ask, O Lord, again for the infilling of Thy Spirit, that He would come and take this book and use it in the life of everyone gathered here tonight. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and Lord, we ask it for His glory. Amen. It's never been a popular thing to gather a group of people together to talk about death. I think perhaps the only time people do that is when there are scientists studying some illness or doctors who have to give an announcement to a patient as to what is lying ahead of them. Death is not something that men come together to talk about, and yet death is a reality for each one of us tonight. It's not a pleasant topic, and yet it is something that will happen. Just as sure as you were born one day is the fact that you will die one day, unless Jesus Christ shall come first. And yet very few people spend time contemplating the day of their death, preparing for that day, even though it's a certain fact, something that will one day overcome, even then. There's a famous evangelist who labored out of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. His name was Bernard. He went up and down this country preaching in the early 1900s, right up to around 1960 sometime before he met his Lord. The first ministry that he had was down in Texas. It was a town where it was booming with riches. People were flocking to that town from all over the United States, and he happened to be the only preacher in that town. He was given by the Southern Baptist Convention in those days a plot of land, and they told him to build a church on that plot of land. He had no money, he had no congregation, so he went with his cup in hand among the pagans asking for money, and then used that to build up a building. When he was down there, the living conditions were so poor that there were people dying every day. He said that he buried, for that 18 months that he was there, on an average of 2 to 3 people every day. He was the only preacher in that town. And yet, in those living conditions, you would have thought that men would have turned their hearts to eternity, that they would have repented of their sins and made their way ready for this day of death that was approaching. And yet that was not the case. For 18 months, this man in his first church that he was to pastor labored among the people that were dying. And he said oftentimes he was called to their hospital bed, and in hardness of heart, they still wouldn't repent. He could tell stories tonight, if he were here, of many of those people that he dealt with, who went out into eternity knowing they would meet God and not ready to meet God. He spoke of one woman in one of his sermons who was the town harlot, lived in a house of prostitution. She'd been married a number of times, and by the age of her, well, at least in her early 20s, she decided to take another husband. And she came to him and asked if he would perform the wedding ceremony. He said no. She says, What's the matter, right? When a girl wants to start to do what's right, here you preachers step in and say they can't do it. And he says, you're making a mockery out of marriage because you've made a mockery out of God. It wasn't long after that that he was called to her hospital bed. She was in a bar room. Two men were engaged in a fight, and she broke or tried to break up that fight, and she was shot in the midst of it. And there she laid in her hospital bed dying. And she called for the preacher to come and speak to her. So he went to her bedside, and he tried to encourage her concerning the mercies of Christ. But her soul mind was so confused, and her mind was so bound up with her guilt, that she went out into eternity crying that there was no mercy for her. Many a people know that they're going to die, and know that there's going to be a judgment after their death. And yet they spend their life as if it'll never happen. Our Lord has given us the promise, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. His word is sure. Death will overtake each one of us. And one day we will stand before God in judgment. If we would prepare, we must prepare for that day now. We have before us a passage of Scripture talking about men who did make preparation, but their preparation was wrong. You look here in the passage that we read, that God addressed the leaders of Jerusalem, those who were mocking and scorning, and he says, you have made a covenant with death, and hell are we at agreement. The word there for agreement comes from the word in the Old Testament meaning to see. We get our word for seer in the Old Testament. It literally has the idea and the force of a vision, of a proclamation that's come from a prophet. You've made your covenant. You have your proclamation. Your prophets have dreamed their dreams. They've come and said, death won't overtake us. Hell will never overflow our banks. We've made a covenant with death. We've made a covenant with hell. This was written about 600 years before our Lord came. And yet in the 20th century, we find ourselves among a mix of people who have a philosophy similar. We don't worry about death or hell. Why, we've made a covenant with death and hell. Our prophets have told us not to fear it. You ask, well, who is your prophet? And the scientist comes and he says, well, science is my prophet. There's nothing else out there that I can't see with my eyes and I can't lay hold of with my hands. There's no need to fear death or hell. And yet the scientist would have to admit, if you pushed it upon him, that there are many things that he doesn't understand. Many things in this life he doesn't understand that are there, that are realities. He uses a light every day when he flips a switch, but he can't tell you everything about that light. He enjoys the warmth from the sun's rays, but he can't tell you everything about that sun as to why it burns, but it doesn't burn up. Oh, they have their theories. Maybe 10 years from now they'll have another theory. There are a great many things about this life that we have, as it were, harnessed certain properties of science. We know how to use electricity, but as to the real properties of electricity, it's hard at times to describe and define. And yet the scientists trust all those things even though perhaps he may not understand. With his naked eye, he can't see the workings of an atom, but he'll tell you philosophically all about the atom. He'll tell you how he splits the atom, and the explosion that comes from that, and why it comes from that, and he can't see it. But there are other things that God has said that are true that he can't see. And the reason he rebels against those things and rejects those things are not because he can't see them, but because he's at war with God. And those prophets come to us and say, don't fear what's on the other side of death. We've never been there. We don't know what's there. But they come with their proclamations, and they come with their papers, and they wave them and say, don't fear, we've got a covenant with death. There's nothing really on the other side. It's all over when you die. We could investigate tonight the philosophies of this world. The atheist, he comes with a similar declaration. But tonight I want us to think briefly on the religions that are found in America. Because as you look at the different religions, you find that they all have this covenant with death and with judgment. You go to the Jehovah's Witness, and you speak to them about hell. And what do they tell you? Yes, death will overtake you, but your soul merely sleep in the grave till the day of judgment. And then after the day of judgment, it'll be annihilated forever. Don't worry about hell. Because of that, a great many people have joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there's coming a day when God will strip away those lies, and the truth of his word will be revealed. You go to the Mormons and you ask them about death and hell, and they say there is no hell. There are three levels of heaven. And depending on how you treat the Mormons and their religion, you're going to end up in one of those three levels. But there's coming a day when God will strip away those lies. You'll find out that there is really a hell, a place that God has prepared for those who rebel against him. You go to the Roman Catholic theologians and they tell you about a purgatory, a place where men and women go until their sins are purged, but then later they're released out of that purgatory. And yet they can find no passage of Scripture in the Word of God that even speaks to that. There's coming a day when those lies will be stripped away, and the millions who follow after those lies will be found bankrupt. You go to the neo-Orthodox theologian, you talk to him about hell, and he turns you to Karl Barth, and Karl Barth said, no man ever ends up in hell, for we're all in Christ. You say, how are we all in Christ? He says, well, Christ was the evidence of how righteous a man is, but he's also the evidence of how great God's wrath is. Why, Karl Barth would tell you that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath dry for the vilest of sinners. If he did that for the vilest of sinners, he must have then atoned for their sins, and so God will never send a sinner to hell. Karl Barth and his theology and his doctrine of election has every man ending up in heaven. Every man. Because Christ has atoned, he says, for every man's sins. You go to the liberal theologian, what does he tell you? Don't be worried about hell. That's for those hellfire and damnation preachers. That's for those fanatics. You don't have to fear hell. That was a first century mentality. No fear of hell. We can go around today into different religions. You can go to the Christian Scientists, and they'll just tell you hell is a state of mind. No reality to hell. You see, every one of these religions has their prophets who to some extent have their religious teachings concerning this topic of death and God's judgment. And they've well instructed their people not to fear what's on the other side. After all, you've signed up with us. And on the other side, you don't have to be afraid. Such was the language here of these prophets. But you know what God says about these prophets in verse 7. It says, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They're like drunken men. And I submit to you that those who come to you and refute or argue against God's word are no better. God says there's a hell. God says there's a judgment. Our Lord spoke to Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus, if we tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, what will you do if I tell you of heavenly things? Our Lord came from the other side. He knows what's on the other side of death. He knows what awaits you and what awaits me. And when you study the Word of God, you find that our Lord spoke more about hell than any other preacher in Old and New Testament alike. Over and over and over again, He warns men about what's to come. He said it's better to go through this life without one of your eyes than to have both your eyes and end up in the place called hell. He said it's better to go through this life and have your hand cut off than to have both hands and end up in hell. He said it's better to go through this life without one of your feet and be lame than to be able to walk and run anywhere you want in this life and end up in hell. Covenant of lies. This is what we have before us in the passage. Ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said we've made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? Why, when it comes, it won't pass through us. When it comes, it won't hurt us. What does God say concerning this covenant that they've made? In verse 17 and 18, you see God's condemnation of it. First, He says He will strip away the delusion. He says in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Hail will sweep it away. We have little hailstorms here, but if you're ever in a big hailstorm, you realize there's great damage that can be done. In the Exodus, there was a hailstorm there that destroyed plant and vegetation. Hailstorm has a way of stripping away the foliage. If you had a thatched roof, the larger the hail that would come could actually destroy your roof. And what we have described here is God says, you've made this covenant, I'm going to strip it away. You think you're secure, I'm going to take it all away. And you're just going to be left with the wrath of God facing you. Everything will be stripped away in that day. There are those that think they're pretty secure by the area in which they are. And yet He says in verse 17, the waters shall overflow the hiding place. No place you're going to go that's high enough to, as it were, run ahead of God and get away from Him. We had a hurricane recently off the coast of Charleston that did great damage. At one of our meetings, a session of committee meetings, some of the men were talking about an island that they knew of. And one of those islands they had actually visited. And this island, and because of their hurricane, was all underwater. The highest building, highest tree, highest hills, all underwater. There were some people in some of those islands off the coast of Charleston who never left. And I believe never were found. God says, you made a covenant with death and with hell. Let me tell you something. There's coming a day when no matter what covenant you have made, you're going to be overwhelmed. There won't be a tree high enough to climb. There won't be a mountain high enough to scale that gets you out of this judgment. God says that day is coming. Don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to those who are speaking to you. Because the day of death will come and judgment will reach every man. It will bring every man into account. In contrast then with this false covenant that will not work and that will not save, Jehovah places in verse 16 our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who in the day of death and the day of judgment will indeed stand us in good stead. Look at what it says in verse 16 concerning our Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I lay in Zion for a foundation stone. What kind of a stone? It's a tried stone. Stone that's been tested. A stone that won't crumble. You're going to build a building, you want to do it out of good stones. If you were to test a stone, some stones, you could test just by looking at them. You would know certain properties of stones, and you'd say, well, that stone, I mean, you can rub the sand off it. It's no good for building a building. But there are some stones, you look at them, and perhaps you say, well, this is of material, this is a type of a stone that would be good. But let's put it to some test to see if it cracks, to see if indeed there may be something internal that we can't see, to see if it would hold up in the building. And after trying the stone, then you say, well, this stone is fit for the building I'm making. The Lord Jesus Christ is a tried stone. Concerning death and concerning hell, He is the eternal Son of God who cannot die. He was a sinless man who never had death within Him. And He never deserved to die. So that God could not take Him and put Him to death for His sins, for there were none. But he willingly gave up his life and allowed men to take his life, as it were, in order that he might pay the sins of his people. Here was one who had no death in him and yet died. He died. But having died, he then was punished with the hell that you and I deserve. He drank that cup dry. Every drop that we deserve to drink, he drank. And now he comes back from death, and God says, you look at that stone. You want to know how to overcome death? You want to know how to get through the judgment? Look to Christ. He'll give you the answer. For he's a tried stone. There are other men who died and were raised from the dead only to die again. But not this one. Once he died and was raised from the dead, death had no more power over him. He was never to die again, Romans 6 says. He is a tried stone. You and I don't know what's on the other side of death, but the tried stone declares it to us. We don't have to fear tonight if we know him. But he's more than a tried stone. The scripture here says that he's a precious cornerstone. We don't normally use cornerstones, at least in most of our buildings today. The only time you seem to find a cornerstone in a building is just to put a name and a plaque on it as an honored stone. But in the times when the scripture is written, a cornerstone is very important. Cornerstone could be a stone that would be in the arch. You'd build your arch up, and the meeting of that arch, the stone in the middle, would call the cornerstone. So it was very important. It would hold up both sides of the arch. But in a building, it would indeed be the cornerstone. It'd be the stone from which all other lines would be drawn. It would therefore be a rare stone, a precious stone. It would be a stone that perhaps there is none other like it. And that's how we judge most of the time those things that are precious. They're rare. If diamonds grew on a tree like figs, they wouldn't be very rare, would they? They wouldn't be very precious. They wouldn't be very valuable. You just go out and pick yourself a bucket of diamonds and take them home, and they'd be wasted. No use. But because they don't, they're rare and they're precious. Only one stone like Jesus Christ. Something is precious to us as well if we dwell in poverty. It may not be precious to someone else, but those who see themselves in the condition of poverty, they may view something as being worth a great deal. You go to some yard sales in California, and you see what the people are throwing away, and you wish that you had the money to buy it. Just different ends of the same spectrum. Some are at the rich end, some are at the poor end. Some things are more precious because they're given to us by God for trusting in him. A number of years ago, when I was in college, a time was taken when collections were taken up among the student body for offering baskets. They were giving out at Thanksgiving time. And I remember one time the Lord burdened my heart to give what I had in my pocket. I wasn't quite sure what it was, and I opened my wallet, and there was a $5 bill, and I put it in the offering plate. My heart was burdened that there were those in town that were in greater need than I. Went home and realized later that that was the last $5 I had. And until payday, there wasn't any more money coming in. Well, I don't like to eat peanut butter and crackers any more than you do. And I remember telling the Lord about it and then leaving him in his hands and going to work, rejoicing that at least I could give something. Went to work that night. On the way home, just before I left the place of work, I went by a Coke machine, and there was two $5 bills laying there on the sidewalk. Well, I snatched them up. I went up to the principal's office, told him what I found. He said, there's no way we can find out who dropped those and where they came from. They're yours. Now, those two $5 bills to you tonight may not be very precious. But in the condition that I was in at that time, they were very precious because I was in the poverty level. They were rare. There weren't a lot of $5 bills laying around that place that night. And they also came because I trusted the Lord. The Lord used that to encourage me to trust him again and again and again. He knows my needs. He says to give something, you give it. And he'll take care of the rest. We have a stone that's a precious stone. There's none like him. It's a rare stone. We have a stone, and as we view him in all of his glory, we feel our poverty. We need him. We know our sinfulness. We know our depravity. And it causes us to come and cling to him. He's only found in the way of faith. No other place. You won't find Jesus Christ looking through the natural eyes. You find Jesus Christ when you walk by faith when you, as it were, take hold of this book and say it's true, and then you come to Him on the basis of it. He is a precious stone. But more than that, the Scripture says He's not only a precious stone, He's a sure foundation. You know, I find it interesting that when we consider Him to be a precious stone, that later on, although He is precious to us and to those who are God's people, that the leaders in Jerusalem never saw Him that way. They never viewed Him as being precious. He stood both before Pilate and Herod, and Herod and Pilate never viewed Him as being precious. The chief priest and those who were of the priesthood, whose job it was to test the lambs to see whether the lambs were good or not before they were offered up, they viewed Christ face to face. They heard Him speak. They saw Him in the temple. And they never viewed Him as precious. He was not precious to them. And yet the Scripture says that God took this one who was not precious to the builders, made Him the chief cornerstone. He is a precious stone, but He is also this sure foundation. I've never built a building by myself. I've had the opportunity of helping to build my own house. My brother-in-law let me dig a few ditches, let me nail a few nails when they weren't important, and let me do some painting once in a while. And if you want any knowledge on what went into the building, you have to ask him. But I remember when we first started that building, we dug a foundation. Now, in South Carolina clay, that's not an easy thing to do. We had a mattocks out there, and we were digging, and you had to be so wide and so deep. And every chunk of dirt that we got was about the size of a silver dollar, and that was it. And here we're digging this trench about 36 feet long and 27 feet wide, and I thought it would never end. I got done digging a certain design in the dirt. He said, all right, now we've got to put these steel rods in there. Put some bricks under them, let them stand up low, put steel rods that will reinforce the cement. And then later the cement trucks came, we poured the cement in those foundations. The whole purpose for going to all that work and all that labor was to lay a foundation that when you built that house later on top of it, it wasn't going to shift and your walls crack and crumble. The foundation you build is very important in a building. And God says here, we're talking about death. We're talking about hell. We're talking about things that are irreversible. You make a mistake as to what happens in death and hell, and it's over with you. It's the worst mistake you could ever make. And he says, I know a sure foundation. It's a stone. And the stone is Christ Jesus. People are building on a great number of other things. But our Lord said that if you build upon me and my words, you'll be building upon a rock. But you reject my words and what I tell you, and you're building on sand. And when the storms come, they're going to sweep you away. A church must build upon Christ if it's going to be a solid church. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, Christ Jesus. And yet, as we look in America, some are building on ordinances. A great deal of stress put on ordinances. Why, they're very elaborate. I know people that have joined the Church of Rome simply because they like the stress played on ordinances. They like the ability to see their religion and all the pageantry that's involved there. My friend, the church is built on ordinances is going to fail, even though ordinances indeed have been ordained by Christ. There are some who build churches based on methods. Sometimes methods they seem to find here in the Word of God. Other times methods they've dreamed up at home in the drawing room. My friend, methods don't build a church, whether those be methods that are found in the Word of God or otherwise. If that's the foundation, the church will crumble. The church won't make it. Some would say we need to build our church on prayer, and it's true that prayer is very important, but you don't build a church strictly on prayer. The Church of Rome prays. Even liberal churches at times pray. Prayer is very important, but you don't build a church on prayer. Some say we ought to build our church on Bible teaching. We're going to teach the Bible. Well, teaching the Bible is very important. But the Pharisees taught the Bible. If you can't see Christ in the Bible, if you don't understand that He removes the guilt from sin, well, you can teach all the principles that you seem to find there, and you won't build a church. Churches are built on one foundation, and that foundation is Christ Jesus. And if he's the foundation of the church, the preaching of the word, prayer, the ordinances, the methods that come from God's word, they're all very important. But the foundation must be Christ. And if it's not Christ, it'll be swept away in the judgment. And what is built there will be seen to be wood, hay, and stubble. Christ is the only foundation that lasts. It says here that the one that believeth on him shall not make haste. You and I perhaps are guilty at times of making hasty decisions. There are times when things call for decisions. And perhaps we have time to weigh certain events, certain factors. And we make a hasty decision. But no man who ever believed on Christ made a hasty decision. Here are men who trusted in what the prophet said. They said, we have a covenant. We have this written down in paper. We've had this vision. And God says, it doesn't matter what you've written. It's all going to be stripped away. God's going to judge you. You're going to come into judgment. Now God says, if you trust this sure stone, you may not have pondered it long, but trusting him is not in haste. Trusting him will, in the judgment, be seen to be true and righteous and right before God. You pardon another personal illustration. When I was 15 years old, I was the son of an elder in a Presbyterian church. That doesn't mean much in most circles today. But it meant, at least in that day, 15 years ago, that I was somewhat religious. I also know this would shock you. Actually dated someone at that time, and she happened to be the preacher's daughter. So that makes me doubly religious. You had to go to church. Your father was the elder, and the girl you were dating's daddy was the preacher. And so I went. When I was 15 years old, I ended up going to the hospital room of my great-grandmother, who I think maybe I've mentioned before, was born and raised in Scotland. She was in her 80s. And I remember going to her hospital room, and we were standing there, my mother and I, at the foot of her bed, and she said, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I've lived a long life, a full life, and I am ready to go. I was 15 years old, just beginning to enjoy life. You know, one of those guys that, you know, they have the world by the tail. And when she said that, it shook me to my foundations. Because I had no idea what was on the other side of death. No idea. It was a few weeks later in Sunday school in this church. Another older lady, she must have been in her 60s. She turned to all of us in the Sunday school and she asked a question. She said, what is the most important day in your life after you're saved? Well, I'd been church long enough to be able to do some thinking. And I knew that if indeed death was that which ushered us in the presence of God, that that was the most important day after you were saved. And so I rose my hand and I gave that answer. All the other students that were with me, they stood there with their mouth open and shocked that I would say such a thing. And to my chagrin, she looked at me and she said, you're right. And again, that shook me to my foundations. I'd given the right answer, but I wasn't ready to die. I went to the high school which I attended, and in the English class there, we had a man who was a socialist. He would say he was a socialist. There's a little difference between that and a communist, but he was a socialist. And he was an atheist who loved to poke holes at the scripture. So every time he could in the class, he would get those that were Christians in a debate with those that were the reprobates of the class, and he would always side with the reprobates. So he would say to the students, he would say, well, your preacher says you ought to do that. But here's another man, Karl Marx, says you shouldn't do that. They're just different men. What good is it? I'd go home and shake my head and say, well, you know, the preacher did say we shouldn't do that. And here's Karl Marx and my teacher, English teacher, say it doesn't really matter, live any way you want to. And again, I was shaken to the foundations. Because if the preacher was wrong, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if the preacher is right, you die, you step into hell. And the Lord used that to awaken me, that I had to find out who was right. There are times when I would look at the world and I would say, you know, it doesn't really make much sense. If we're going to die and leave all this behind, what's the sense of play acting? What's the sense of even going through this earth? I mean, if there is no God, there's no right and wrong. If there is no God, it's all going to be over in a few years. Why am I restrained? Why don't I go out and rob a bank if I want money? Why don't I go out and, as it were, get drunk and do other things? After all, if there's no God, there's no reason to restrain yourself. No reason to respect life. No reason to honor life. And as I came to those conclusions, I came to the conclusion there's no reason even to live this on earth at all. You might just go somewhere, blow your brains out, and everything. But I couldn't do that. You see, because the preacher had said that if you die, you'll end up in hell. And I didn't know if the preacher was right or not. And I knew that if I died then, I would certainly be in hell. I remember after that going out behind the church building after a youth meeting, crying out to God that if he was real, he'd reveal himself to me. It was a few months after that that I was cornered in to go into a gospel meeting I didn't want to go to. One of the fellow athletes that was on the baseball team thought I was a Christian because I was so religious. I went to church so often. And so he cornered me after one of our meetings and said, tonight we have coming to the high school, brother so-and-so, who's a track star, he's going to preach the gospel. You need to come and kind of fill the ranks up so in case nobody comes, it doesn't look too bad. That was the attitude. And I said, sure, I'll come. And as the time approached, after we finished our practice that evening, I was trying to find a way out of the locker room beyond this fellow, and he saw me and nabbed me and said, let's go. So we went. And I was there, you could say, against my will. But there God dealt with my heart. And there things happened that had never happened in my life before. And the Holy Spirit dealt with me that night that I knew there was a hell. That I knew there was a God who would judge me. And that night God brought me to himself. The fear of death and the fear of hell ought to drive every sinner to Christ. But we like to play games with our sin, thinking it'll never catch up with us. Why, after all, we've made a covenant with death and hell. It'll never find us out. My friend, death is going to take each one of us. Are you ready for that day? You will stand before God in judgment. Are you ready for that day? Solomon said, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, if you scorn, as these men did, you alone will bear it in that day. How do you prepare for that day? Same way I did 20 years ago. You come to this stone that's tried, this stone that is precious, this stone that's a sure foundation, and you fall upon him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We ask, O God, that thou would hide the personal illustrations tonight, and cause people to see Christ. Cause them to see that he indeed is the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the stone that is a sure foundation. We ask, O God, that those that know thee would rejoice in thee, and that they would be emboldened now to live for thee, knowing that death has no terror, that the sting of death has been removed, and that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Give great grace that thy people would build upon this sure foundation. Father, for those that have not this foundation, we ask, O God, that thou would shake them tonight, that thou would shake them out of their confidence and that which they're trusting, and cause them this night to see Christ and him alone, and not to be satisfied till they find him. Tonight, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you're not in Christ, you need to be. If he is not your Lord and Savior, he needs to be. But you must come to him. If the Holy Spirit has dealt with your heart, you come to him now where you sit. You come and lay hold of him as that tried and precious stone, as that sure foundation. And you'll find you won't be disappointed or ashamed, because none who believe on him do so in haste. If I can be of any help to you in the things of the Lord tonight, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd be willing to take this book and open it, show you more of how you can have your foundation and salvation in Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we leave this meeting in thy hands, and the results of the meeting in thy hands. We ask, O God, that thou would use thy word to save those that are lost, that thou would use thy word to encourage those that are thy people. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.